If you could ask God one question, what would it be? And you might have to think about that pretty hard, because if you're only allowed to ask or permitted to ask God one question, if you had that opportunity, you'd want to make sure that it's a well thought out question, something that really helps you in your life and in your relationship with God and Jesus Christ. And I think there's so many questions that would immediately come to mind, but I think when you really think about your relationship with God and Jesus Christ, there has to be one question that would come out on top above all of the other questions that we might want to ask God. And that is, Father, what shall I do to receive eternal life? I mean, that's the whole purpose and function of our life, and our hope in life is to hope to have eternal life with God the Father and Jesus Christ and all of our wonderful brethren beside us. We all want to be there, to be resurrected as spirit beings for eternity with God the Father and Jesus Christ. And that's what they want. They want you by their side for eternity. So I think that's such a powerful question. And I think that God and Jesus Christ understand the importance and the power of that question, what shall we do to receive eternal life, that an example actually played out in God's word, surrounded by or formed around that very question, what shall I do to receive eternal life? In your Bible, it's probably received the title, The Rich Young Man or The Rich Man. So today I would like to go through that story, and we'll look at how that story is brought out by Matthew. We'll also look at how it's brought out by Mark and Luke, because each of these writers or interpreters of this situation that happened between this young man and Jesus offers a very unique perspective on what took place in that interaction between Jesus Christ and this young man. So if you would, if you have three bookmarks, you might want to put them in all three of these locations, because we'll be jumping back and forth as we go through this story today to try to develop a very clear picture of this interaction between this young man and Jesus Christ. So let's start off by turning to Matthew chapter 19, verse 20. And we'll see here, right at the very beginning of the sermon, who this young man really was. Who was he? Because the Bible gives us quite a bit of information actually about him, but it doesn't nail down exactly who he was, which you'll see as we move forward here. Matthew chapter 19, verse 20. It says, the young man said to him, and of course the him is Jesus Christ. So we see at the very beginning that this is a young man. So he's not an older gentleman. He's approaching Jesus as a young man. Finishing out the verse, says, all these things I have kept from my youth, but what shall I lack? But in this, for right now, I just wanted to really focus on the fact that he came before Jesus Christ as a young man. Now let's jump over to Luke chapter 18, verse 23. We'll see another attribute to this young man. We already know he's young. Here in Luke chapter 18, verse 23, it says, but when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. So now we add a little bit more to the picture of who this young man was. He was young and he was wealthy. Said he was very rich. Now let's flip over to, actually, we won't, let's just go back up to verse 18 of the same chapter. So Luke 18:18. Just up a few verses. It says, now a certain ruler. Now this is from the New King James Version. The New King James Version says that he is a certain ruler. So now we see even more information about this young man. And the Greek word that's used here for ruler actually means first in rank. So he had a substantial power about him in his position in life. So he is a ruler. If you look up the translation of this verse in the New Living Translation, the NLT, they actually call him a religious leader. And if you take the time to look through commentaries, there's some speculation that he was a scribe or a Pharisee, but that's not completely clear from God's word and from the Bible. But clearly, we see that he was young, that he was very wealthy, and that he also had some power behind him as well, as he was classified as a ruler or a religious leader. So he was no doubt Jewish as well, because he told Jesus Christ, when Jesus Christ told him that he needed to keep and obey the commandments, he said, I've done that all my life. And of course, that would put him right in line within the Jews of his day. So to summarize, he was young, he was wealthy, he had rank or power in his position in life, probably a religious leader, possibly a scribe or Pharisee, but we don't know for sure. But now we need, as we move forward into the actual story, we need to notice something else that took place in this man's account with Jesus. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 19. And we'll begin reading in verse 16. This is right at the beginning of Matthew's account of this interaction between this rich young man and Jesus Christ. Matthew 19:16 says, now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher. So he addresses Jesus Christ as good teacher. What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So that's the core of his reason of coming up to Jesus Christ. He wanted to know what he needed to do, what good thing should he do to have and to receive eternal life. Verse 17, so he said to him, why do you call me good? Now I think this at this point it's very interesting to note that Jesus Christ heard this young rich man's question, but he didn't answer it right away, did he? He actually put this young man's question on pause or on hold, if you will. And Jesus Christ saw it fitting to address another issue first. And Jesus Christ said, why do you call me good? No one is good. No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. So Jesus Christ immediately didn't answer his question, but in the end, he did, and he tells him, keep the commandments. You might think that Jesus would have really appreciated this man's interest in knowing the path to the kingdom. I would have probably thought that Jesus Christ's ears would have perked up right away, and he thought, boy, he's interested on how to get into my Father's kingdom. And he would be focused on answering his question. But as I mentioned, he wasn't, at least not immediately. The more important thing that Jesus wanted to address is why he called him good. Jesus was actually surprised by the fact that this man called him good. And at this point, it's important that we remember that Jesus Christ had the ability to read the hearts and the intent of people that would come up to him and talk to him. And this is pointed out in numerous places in Scripture. But Jesus Christ understood a person's heart and their motivation as they would come up and to talk to him. You can even, for example, you can consider those that wanted to stone the woman that was caught in adultery. They were demanding that Jesus Christ give them the judgment and authority to take her out and to stone her because she was caught in the very act of adultery. Jesus knew the heart of those people that were bringing her to him. He knew the heart of those that came to him desperately needing healing. And he also knew the heart of those that came to him deeply repentant of their sins. When someone would come to Jesus and in full repentance of their sins or needing healing, Jesus Christ knew instantly where their heart stood in terms of their hope for healing or being forgiven for their sins. Just as Jesus Christ knew the woman that was caught in adultery, and he told her that he forgave her of her sins, and he told her, go and sin no more. Let's go to Luke chapter 6, verse 6. We'll look at one example here of Jesus Christ's ability to know the heart and the thoughts of people. Luke chapter 6, verse 6 says, now it happened on another Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and taught. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. So the scribes and the Pharisees watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. So you can just let this picture develop in your mind that Jesus Christ is there amongst the people on the Sabbath day. And he knew that his enemies, quote unquote, the scribes and Pharisees, were looking to find a way to point a finger at him, a finger of judgment, of breaking the Sabbath, of not appreciating the law of God. If you can notice in verse 8, it says, speaking again of Jesus, but he knew their thoughts. He knew the scribes and the Pharisees' hearts and their thoughts. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, arise and stand here. And he arose and stood. Verse 9, then Jesus said to them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy? And certainly they were sitting there waiting to destroy Jesus Christ's life. That was their focus. They wanted nothing but harm to come to Jesus, especially in terms of his reputation and being obedient to the law. So they were hoping and desiring to find guilt against Jesus Christ in terms of his Sabbath observance and the upholding of his Father's law. Verse 10, and then when he had looked around at them all, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. So Jesus Christ scanned the audience, no doubt making eye contact with the scribes and the Pharisees. And he tells the man, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Verse 11. This is the heart of the scribes and the Pharisees. But they were filled with rage. They didn't praise the healing that took place, the good thing that happened on the Sabbath day at the hand of Jesus Christ. They were filled with rage and no doubt jealousy. And frustrated because they couldn't find guilt in Jesus Christ. They were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. They really wanted nothing but evil to come upon Jesus. And that's why Jesus painted the picture. He said, is it better for us to heal or to destroy? To save life or to destroy. And their intent was to destroy. If you'd like other examples of how Jesus Christ knew the heart and the intent of people, I'll give you three verses. You can include them in your notes if you like. Matthew chapter 12, verse 25. Matthew chapter 12, verse 25. Mark chapter 2, verse 8. Mark chapter 2, verse 8. And Matthew chapter 9, verse 4. Matthew chapter 9, verse 4. And I meant to give you the title of my sermon earlier, so I'll go ahead and give it to you now. The title is, Be Willing to Forsake All. Be willing to forsake all. Now let's go back to the story. I believe Jesus stopped the conversation that he was having with this young man because he knew that this young man viewed him as a physical man and not the Son of God. Jesus Christ knew that as this young man was coming up to him, he didn't look at Jesus and think, this is the very Son of God. He looked at him as a physical man. And Jesus Christ caught up on that right away, again, with his incredible ability to see and to understand the mind and the heart and the intent of a person that was talking to him. Even the Jews today consider Jesus Christ a profound teacher, a profound teacher. But they don't consider Jesus Christ the very Son of God. They do not recognize the divinity of Jesus Christ. I believe Jesus was taking this young man to task because of the way he addressed him. Because in this young man's mind, he was calling a physical man good. He was actually the Son of God, as we know. But in this young man's mind, he was coming up to a physical man, someone that he probably considered on the level of a rabbi, and calling him good teacher. But whatever the case was, it's clear that this young man did not see Jesus as the very Son of God. Let's notice in Luke 18:18 again, if you would go there. Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, verse 18, it says, Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? The Greek word here for good teacher can be translated master, teacher, instructor, or even doctor. But there's no connection with the address of this young man to Jesus as the Son of God, or to his divinity. To this young man, Jesus was just a wise teacher. Christ knew it from the very beginning that this young man started talking to him. Now let's shift our focus and go over to Mark's version of the story. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. Mark's version is quite a bit different from Matthew and Luke's. It gives us a little bit more information about the interaction between this young man and Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. Now as he was going out on the road, one came running. So now it shows that this young man is running up to Jesus, knelt before him. So now he's fallen down on his knees before Jesus Christ. And you might think, well, that's appropriate. Except that as we just pointed out, Jesus Christ knew the mind and the intent and the heart of this young man, that he only viewed Jesus Christ as another physical man and not the Son of God. So he came running up, knelt before him, and asked him, Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Pretty amazing that this guy is actually running up, falling down, paying homage to Jesus Christ as a good teacher. What motivated him to run up to Jesus Christ and fall to his knees? It wasn't because he was the Son of God. And it's very possible that it was nothing more than an outward display that didn't reflect the man's true feelings in his heart. If this man was a scribe or a Pharisee, and we already know that he was some type of very possibly a religious leader, he would have been very much dedicated to an outward display of contrition and humility. He would have been dedicated in his life to performing an outward display of contrition and humility. But their heart was forever deceitful. Outwardly, they would show this great display of humility as they bowed before someone that they considered a greater teacher than they were, even though he was a ruler of some sort at the time. Let's go to Matthew chapter 23, verse 25. Jesus Christ criticized the scribes and the Pharisee time and time again about this kind of conduct. Matthew chapter 23, beginning in verse 25. I'm going to actually read this from the New Living Translation, and I'll read down through verse 28. Jesus Christ is speaking here in verse 25. He says, "What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law, and you Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are so careful to clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are filthy, full of greed and self-indulgence." Full of greed and self-indulgence, indulging themselves, satisfying themselves. Anytime you do a public display of humility on bowing down on your knees and falling before another man, especially when you don't recognize him as the Son of God, is nothing but self-indulgence. Making yourself look good and religious and humble so that others can see and think of you as a very contrite individual. Jesus Christ goes on, verse 26, "You blind Pharisee, first wash the inside of the cup and the dish, and then the outside will become clean too. What sorrow awaits you teachers of religious law and you Pharisees." So now he's reemphasizing the same concern that he had for the scribes and the Pharisees. Again, he says, "Hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, but filled on the inside with dead people's bones and all sorts of impurity. Outwardly, you look like righteous people." Think about how this young man ran up to Jesus, fell before him on his knees, not thinking of him as Jesus Christ, the Son of God, but as another man, a good teacher. "Outwardly, you look like righteous people, but inwardly, your hearts are filled with hypocrisy and lawlessness." So Jesus Christ knew the hearts and the intents of the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus did not recognize nor make any special comments in regard to how this man approached him in terms of running up to him and falling on his knees. In fact, this display was only noted by Mark. Matthew and Luke offer no comments about this man's outward display of humility and respect. And I think probably because they saw this as a regular performance by the scribes and Pharisees as they would come across people they considered great teachers. With little doubt, this prominent religious leader was merely putting on an outward show with little or no sincerity in his heart. The Pharisees were known for this and criticized by Jesus Christ for their conduct. We must come to God with genuine sincerity that comes from our heart. And just as Jesus could read the heart and the intent of people to this very day, he understands our heart and our intent. We must come before Jesus and the Father in lowliness of mind, just as Paul did. And we'll discuss more about Paul in just a short while. For your notes, you can put down 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, if you'd like. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. It says, God resists the proud. He resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. To those that are truly humble. Those that have that genuine, sincere humility in their heart. God imputes grace to them. He gives grace to the truly humble. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 24. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 24 says, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Let's go back now to Matthew chapter 19, verse 17. There's something else that we'll need to notice here in Matthew's account. Begin reading in verse 17, and we'll go down through verse 20. So he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Verse 18. And he said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 20, the young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? So in his proclamation to Jesus Christ, after Jesus Christ tells him what he needs to do to receive eternal life, he's telling Jesus, I've done these things my entire life. I wonder if Jesus was doing something towards this young man that he has done in other occasions as he addressed people that would come before him. Jesus often dealt with self-righteousness by placing their sins before their eyes. Is this man self-righteous? He said, I've obeyed all those laws since my youth. Jesus Christ runs off 6 of the 10 commandments, and this man can't find where he fell short in any of them. I wonder if Jesus was presenting this young man's sins before him, and this young man just couldn't see it. I can't say for sure, but it's distinctly possible. When the young man asks which laws should he obey, which commandments should he observe and keep, what did Jesus tell him? What did Jesus quote? He quoted all the laws from God that dictate how we're to treat who? Our fellow man. Every one of those 6 laws, those 6 commandments, are how we're to treat our fellow man. Murder, adultery, stealing, lying, honoring your parents, loving your neighbor as yourself. He didn't quote even one law about how we're to honor and worship God. Those would have been, have no other gods before me. Make no carved image or idol. Do not take the Lord's name in vain. And keep holy the Sabbath day. Why did Jesus leave out the laws of how to worship God? Is it because they aren't important? Of course not. Of course not. Well, the scribes and the Pharisees placed themselves over and above their fellow man in their life. And yet at the same time, they were very devout in their outward worship of God. So devout in their worship of God, even the Sabbath day, as we know, they created laws upon laws in hoping to keep the Sabbath day absolutely perfect. Their whole focus in their life was as how to worship God perfectly. So Jesus didn't necessarily take him to task and say, you need to worship God in a more effective way. He's telling him, you need to take care of your fellow man. Every one of those six commandments that Jesus Christ told him to do, he said he did from the earliest days of his life. So the outward worship of God wasn't an issue as much as his sinfulness against his fellow man. Their lack of love for their fellow man was a huge issue for the scribes and the Pharisees. It was such a huge sin that they didn't recognize the very Son of God when he came upon this earth to preach the gospel of the kingdom, to preach how we can actually receive eternal life. Why didn't they recognize the very Son of God as he walked this earth? Jesus came as a meek, humble, normal appearing man. The Jews expected Jesus to be just like them. That's why they didn't recognize him, because they expected Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, to come and be just like they were, which is arrogant, condemning, harsh, arrayed in the finest apparel, pointing fingers of judgment to others. And that's all the scribes and Pharisees did, was follow Jesus Christ around, pointing a finger, saying, you broke the Sabbath, you've done this wrong. They were even trying to set him up so that they could point fingers at Jesus Christ in a very condemning and harsh way. But how did Jesus Christ live? Who did he hang around? He was even criticized because he would hang around other sinners or sinners and those that were weak and the poor and helping those that would sit aloft off to the side, the outcast of society, the lowest level of people in a society, those that were maimed and hurt and in pain and suffering daily, begging for a few pennies to buy bread, to have something to eat. Do you think the scribes and the Pharisees took care of those people? Or do you think they shunned them every day that they would walk by them? Jesus Christ was there with the weak, the diseased, and the sinful people. But the Jews expected the Son of God to be just like they were. And he was anything but like the Jews of Jesus Christ's day. Jesus loved the young. Do you think the scribes and the Pharisees gave one bit of attention to the youth? Absolutely not. He strengthened the weak. He healed the disease-ridden and offered love and forgiveness to the broken-hearted, repentant sinners of his day. Jesus destroyed their preconceived ideas of who God is, and they couldn't possibly accept a man such as Jesus, the Son, as the Son of God. Yet, as much as their mind and through their own eyes and their own vision condemned Jesus Christ as being the Son of God, they couldn't deny his knowledge of the Word nor his power, because his power as the Son of God was on display day in and day out. So what did they do? What did the scribes and the Pharisees do? Because they have this man walking among them that they in no way could grasp as the Son of God. And yet they couldn't deny his power and the knowledge that he had of his word. He became a good teacher. Not the Son of God. In their eyes, Jesus Christ became a good teacher. They had to fit him in somewhere in the puzzle of their mind. So Jesus Christ became a good teacher. How sad. How sad is that? I want to give you something to think about. A self-righteous person is often very devoted to the law of God. A self-righteous person is often very devoted to the law of God that points to God. And a self-righteous person usually has little regard for the laws of God that dictate true love and concern for their fellow man. You'll see people get on their own bandstand, so to speak, and they'll say, this is the way we need to say the name of God. And you have people that will leave fellowships over the right way of saying God's name. You'll have people leave fellowships over their way to observe the Sabbath day because they know exactly every moment of the entire Sabbath day of how it is to be kept. A self-righteous person is often very devoted to the law of God, especially in terms of the worship of God, with very little regard for love and concern for the fellow man. Have you ever seen someone leave our fellowship because they viewed us as having a wrong idea on stealing or on coveting or any of those six commandments? I've never heard anyone take an issue to a point of leaving the faith over the last six of the commandments. If this young man kept the commandments as he said that he did, why did he have to ask the question of how to achieve eternal life? Why did he even have to ask that question? Because the law leads us to the true God. That's what the law does. You follow those Ten Commandments and all of the laws of God, and it will lead you to God. And the true God then in turn leads you to his kingdom. He will guide and direct and work in your life to help you to receive eternal life when that time comes. Finally, we come to a very difficult instruction from Jesus to the young man. And this is the crux of any man or woman's calling and relationship with God. Let's go to Mark chapter 10. Verse 20 through 22. Mark chapter 10, beginning of verse 20. And he answered and said to him, Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him. Jesus Christ looked at him eye to eye and loved him. Jesus loves everyone, even this young man that didn't have the full picture, and said to him, one thing you lack. When Jesus Christ tells you one thing you lack, it's not a haphazard guess of what this person's problem is. Jesus Christ knew exactly where this man was lacking. He says, one thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me. That's a tough thing, isn't it? Tough thing to hear. In this command of Jesus Christ to this young man, what was the focus of it? Again, it wasn't how to worship God. It was about taking care of your fellow man. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor. Give to those that you have shunned all your life. Take care of the people that you push aside on the road as having no value. Because that's what they did. That was tough to hear. Tough to hear because in his mind and in his heart, he had shunned these worthless people, the poor. Jesus Christ said, turn your worship of God to taking care of your fellow man. Give all that you have to take care of your brother. Give all that you have. Verse 22, but he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Great possessions. Was Jesus Christ trying to trip this young man up or make it very hard for him to receive eternal life? No. Jesus was giving the young man the complete answer to his original question. What does it take to receive eternal life? His answer was the same answer that applies to everyone, you and I, that desire eternal life. Jesus Christ was speaking to this young rich man, this ruler, but he's also speaking to each of us. Was Jesus Christ saying, you must live an impoverished, poor life to have eternal life? No. But he was saying, be willing to give up anything in your life that's required of you. Be willing to give up anything. It pointed right back to the law that he quoted earlier to the young man. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you're not willing to give everything that you have within your possession to help your fellow man, you're just taking care of yourself. You're not following love your neighbor as yourself. And it's not an easy command for us to do, is it? Not an easy thing. But it's what we're called to do, no matter that it is difficult, to live, to take care of others around us. He said, go and sell your riches and give them to the poor. It was the same instruction that Jesus Christ gave his disciples as he called them to their calling, to their work, to serve and to live alongside Jesus Christ every day. Let's look at a couple of examples. Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. Matthew chapter 4, verse 18 through 22. It says, and Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Verse 20, notice their reaction. They received their calling from Jesus Christ, which was just not a physical, hey, why don't you come join by my side? This was a spiritual calling that came from God the Father through Jesus Christ to these men. It says they immediately left their nets and followed him. He didn't say, okay, we're interested in what you have to say, Jesus. We clock off at about 5 o'clock tonight. No, it says they immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called to them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Let's go to Luke chapter 5. I'm going to read from verse 1 through verse 11, and I'll do it quickly here. Luke 5, beginning in verse 1. So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of, I don't know that word very well, Gennesaret, and saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. And when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." But Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. Verse 8, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. So also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men." Notice what it says in verse 11. So when they had brought their boats to the land, they forsook all and followed him. Forsook all. Didn't hold on to anything that they had in their past life. They gave it all up to follow and to learn and to be taught by Jesus Christ. We have the same teacher. We follow just as the apostles did to Jesus Christ. We are disciples of Jesus Christ, learning how to be more and more like him every day of our life. And our calling that God has given us is the same calling that went out to the disciples. It's the same calling that was sent to that young rich man to be willing to forsake it all if you're asked to do so. Let's go back to the story. Mark chapter 10, as we begin to wrap up. Mark chapter 10, verse 23. We'll read verses 23 through 31. This picks up the story right after what we just read in verse 22, where the young man went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible." And it is for us. It's impossible for us because we all, whether we are wealthy or not, we have things in our life that we just treasure. It might be our health. It might be our spouse. It might be our children. It might be our riches. It might be our education, our reputation. There's things in each and every one of our lives that we hold near and dear to our heart. Verse 27, Jesus says, but Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible." Without God and without Jesus Christ working with us in a merciful way in our life, we have no hope of entering God's kingdom. We can't do it on our own. With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. Then Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." Again, Peter seemed to get it. He knew that he had left all. So Jesus answered and said, "Surely I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters, mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." In other words, God's going to take care of us. If we're willing to give up whatever we have and follow our calling that Jesus Christ has given us, God will take care of us. Jesus Christ will take care of us. And in the age to come, we'll receive eternal life. Verse 31, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Jesus' message is very consistent to all, that his Father has called and is calling each of us. Be willing to give up whatever is required to follow your call from God. Jesus told this rich young man to give up all that he had and provide for those that don't have anything. Isn't that what Jesus Christ did for all of mankind? He had everything. He stood and sat at his Father's right hand, where there was nothing but peace and love and joy all around his Father's throne. There was not a day in his life where he had any pain or sorrow. No one was looking to trip him up in sin. Jesus Christ gave up everything that he had to come and save us. Nobody has given up more than Jesus Christ has given up on our behalf. He gave up all that he had for a time to give everything to those that have nothing. We have nothing in terms of God the Father and Jesus Christ's wealth and life. Why did he do it? Why did Jesus Christ give up everything that he had to those that have nothing? Simple. Because of his love for you and me. We need to be willing to give up anything that we have for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And even to those in this world, if we're required to do so. We must be willing to give up whatever God determines is right for us. If we are willing, he will be there by our side to see us through, to his kingdom, to eternal life with him and his Father. We just read it. You probably still have your Bible open to it. But notice again in Mark chapter 10, verse 27. "But Jesus looked at them and said, 'With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible.' We just need to continue to live a life of a yielding heart to our calling from God. Now I want to consider the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is a prime example of what we've been talking about in the sermon today. The Apostle Paul, on a physical level, had everything. It was amazing who the Apostle Paul was prior to God calling him, prior to his conversion. Paul was a Roman citizen. He came from the city of Tarsus, which was an affluent, very well-educated community. He studied under Gamaliel. So he had the best of teachers, the finest of teachers of his time. He was a very devout Jew to the law of God, knew the law inside and out. And he was a Pharisee. He was well on his way, most commentaries agree, that he was well on his way to becoming a rabbi. very powerful man of his time, very influential, being that he was a Roman and also a Jew, and a studier and learner of the law, had the finest teachers. Now let's go look and see what Paul said about his life and the value of it. Let's go to Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Philippians chapter 3, we'll read verses 1 through 11. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation, and it's talking about circumcision here. For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Have no confidence is what he's saying in the fact that whether you're physically circumcised or not. Because there were obviously clearly some saying that if you weren't physically circumcised, then you are not a child of God. Have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, because he was a Jew, obviously circumcised, saying that he could have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. And now he's talking about not just circumcision, but his entire flesh and being. He said that he could have great confidence in himself over anyone else that he knew. And then he goes on in giving his bio here, verse 5. He was circumcised on the eighth day, the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Talking again about himself. But what things were gained to me, these I counted loss for Christ. In other words, he said up to a point in his life prior to his conversion, all these things were gained to him. He piled on his notoriety and his power and his education and his religious outlook. To when others saw him, they knew he was a great man spiritually or religiously. And in verse 7 he says, these I have counted loss for Christ. He was willing to give up everything that he'd worked for his entire life, that it meant nothing to him anymore. Verse 8, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. That's the whole point. That's the whole point of Paul's calling. It's the whole point of our calling. Going on in verse 9, Paul says, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which he used to walk around with broad shoulders and an uplifted chin, because he said that he was blameless in his law keeping. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith. That's what we receive at baptism. When we give our life completely over to God and accept Jesus Christ's sacrifice on our life. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. He's saying, if by any means I may attain eternal life. Paul was a devout follower of Jesus Christ. He gave up all of his fame, his fortune, and everything that he had, all that he had worked for, gave up everything that he had built his life to when God and Jesus Christ called him to conversion. Even his own heritage he counted as worthless, which is probably the greatest point of his pride. As called out brothers and sisters of Christ, we are citizens of God's kingdom. Therefore, we must not only hold tight to our real treasure in life, and that is our hope of eternal life. Then all that we've been given will be restored. All that we've been given, that we've given up in this life, will be restored many times over in God's kingdom. I hope the rest of your Sabbath day is very blessed.